An image that will come up here from 72 years ago, a movie that many of you are familiar with, Wizard of Oz. The Library of Congress designated it as the movie that's been most watched of any movie that's been produced. I wouldn't necessarily have guessed that. This scene, and I've consulted some folks who are more expert at it than I'd be, but I think this scene is towards the end of the movie when the different gifts are given out. The Cowardly Lion gets that badge of courage, or the Scarecrow gets a diploma for a brain, or the Tin Man gets a heart. And in that image is this group of characters. Dorothy is about the only one halfway normal of that group. The image there is one of happiness and everybody getting along, but it's not that way all the way through the movie. Earlier in it, and I think you'll have to click up here to Marcus to let the clicker have control. But earlier in the movie, there's an image that is when they first encounter the wizard, the image that is meant to be scary to Dorothy and her friends, the image of where there's smoke and there's fire and this loud, deep voice that's there as they try to scare this crew of visitors who are coming up. And then a dog comes to our rescue. You know, it's noteworthy that it wasn't a cat. I'll leave that to the side. But a dog comes to the rescue. Toto runs over and he gets a hold of the curtain and he pulls that curtain back with his mouth. And you see that there's this man behind the curtain who's making all this occur, don't you? And we use that phrase sometime about the little man that's behind the curtain and about when it all becomes plain. So at that moment when these folks who are travelers suddenly saw that, they had this dichotomy, the image between that one, the image that's of this scary fire and smoke, and the image that has the man that's behind the curtain with the hero that's down here. They had those two images there that they were trying to process and trying to figure out what's up, what's real. Are these connected, or are these separate, or are these the same, or not? And they came to their conclusions that led them the rest of the way through their journey. In our journey through life, we've got some images that are before us to process and try and understand, are these related, are connected, are different, are the same? An image of a lion and an image of a lamb that appear throughout God's Word. We read about the Lion of Judah, this idea of a lion, and it appears first back in the Old Testament in Genesis 49 and verse 9. There, Jacob is blessing his offspring, and he talks about Judah, and in that blessing, refers to him as a young lion cub, a whelp, and says, "But the scepter will never depart from Judah." And we see our Messiah come from that line. We see the image of the lion appear again in the book of Revelation, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. And in that passage, John is writing of what he sees when he's exposed to this wondrous idea of heaven. And he sees a scroll that's unable to be opened. And he's weeping because the scroll can't be opened. And he's told that you don't need to weep, that the Lion of Judah will open that scroll and be able to deal with it. And immediately afterwards, the imagery in Revelation 5, starting in verse 6 and following, it goes to the imagery of a lamb, because that is the one. The victor overall was both a lion and a lamb in his work, in his dealing here. When John the Baptist was talking about Jesus, and John came as a forerunner of Christ to tell folks who was coming, John has that opportunity, John the Baptist, to introduce our Messiah to the world for who he is. And he does that in the first chapter of John in verse 29, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb, is how he introduced him. So that picture of a lion, appears from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And sure enough, the picture and imagery of a lamb goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation as well. Early in Genesis, Abraham is dealing with a sacrifice, and he's put on the spot about being asked to sacrifice his son over in Genesis 22. And down around verse 8 is where he says those words, God will provide the lamb. God will provide that lamb, that offering, that sacrifice on our behalf. That forerunner of Jesus is there. And that lamb image goes all the way into the last chapter of Revelation as well. So those images here of a lion and of a lamb, they're not like the image in The Wizard of Oz of something big and scary but false and the little man behind the screen. These two really are connected. They really do go together, and they go together in an amazing way. Nothing else in all creation can represent our God in a real sense. There's nothing we know of that's like God in the created universe. And so it's kind of interesting that through the Holy Spirit, these inspired writers chose these disparate kind of images to try and get us an idea of what's God is like. Two that would seem to be so far apart. We see other writers try and get a handle on it and pass it along. Over in Romans 11 and verse 22 is a passage where Paul speaks of this twofold nature of God that exists. When he says, consider therefore, and the NIV says, the kindness and the sternness of God. And then he goes on to talk about how they apply. Sternness to those who fail, kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He's saying that God can manifest himself in these different ways to those that rebel against him versus those that are seeking him. For those that are seeking God, it's kindness, it's openness. For those that stand in direct opposition to God and rebel against him and say, he counts for nothing, it's me that matters, there's sternness, there's harshness. The King James uses different words, ones that you may be familiar with, about behold the goodness and severity of God to express that. Goodness and severity, those contrasting images. The Message adds a little bit different twist on it when it says, make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentle kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God, ruthless with the dead wood, gentle with the grafted shoot. And then he says, but don't presume, don't just think that the gentleness will always be there. The moment that we rebel against him, the moment that we turn against him, then we're no longer going to be blessed with the goodness and gentleness of him. Well, we think about that part of God, the different attributes, and what brings them out. And part of what's interesting is that while they're present in him throughout all time, what brings out those different attributes is what we do. It's our choices. It's how we live. The choices that we make through life to yield, submit, to honor, to obey, to seek his will, to try and live for him, are the choices to turn against him. And we see that carried through the Gospels, carried through the life of Christ. Because sometimes we just focus. We focus on the wrong things. It's easy for me to get tuned into the wrong channel, busy about the stuff that doesn't really matter at times, and forget the things that really count. There's a passage in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus is talking about those that have made a choice to focus on things they thought were religious, but they're really the wrong things to be focused on, the wrong things. And he talks about the Pharisees, that they would make people and account for paying a tenth, paying a tithe on the tiniest of things, even the spices or herbs of the garden. And there was an accountability that if you have, and I don't know if they had rosemary or sage or what these herbs were, in particularly, But you think about that, having to take an accounting of, okay, well, I need to set aside a tenth of this, and it needs to be given to the kingdom. It's pretty detailed. And he says, they did that, and they forgot the weightier matters of the law, justice, and the love of God. And he said, they should have never forgotten those weighty matters. And those weighty matters of the law aren't new. They've been expressed throughout God's word. Over in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, there's that passage that just says simply, he showed you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And it's three simple things, to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God asks of us. And that's the big picture. It's like when Jesus gave that big picture view in Matthew 22 about the greatest commandment, and the second about loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor, that he said, on those two, all the law, all the prophets, all the rules get wrapped up in those ideas, that bigger picture there. Well, Jesus went on in his discourse about those Pharisees, and he talked about some of the things they struggled with. He says they struggled with wanting the best seats for themselves. They wanted to be in a place where they were recognized. He said that's not what service is about, wanting to be recognized. He said that they're like unmarked graves, that people walking over, they look fine on the surface. Looks like it's solid. Looks like it's firm. But they'll collapse when you step on it. And he said that their lives were like that, looking fine on the surface, but inside was full of decay and rottenness. And you think about where our emphasis is, and it's easy for me to get more concerned about what I have on the surface, about how I may appear to others, if you will, than what's down in my heart. And Jesus is saying it's what's in your heart that's really, really matters more. One of the experts in the law answered him, saying, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said, "You're experts in the law. Woe to you, because you're loading people down. You're giving them burdens that they can't bear. You're given rules and regulations and things to do that they can't handle." And then he says, "You don't do a thing yourself to help them. You don't serve. You're not helping them out." That's a pretty severe statement there. Pretty severe. His expectation, I think, of them and of us is not one of weighing people down. It's not of making all the rules be pointed out in a way that says, "And you're not doing this right," but it's of coming alongside folks, of helping, of serving, of lifting folks up. Heard mention William Barclay two or three times this morning in class, and I ran across a quote from him as I was preparing this lesson that related to this. It was where Barclay was saying one of the forbidden works on the Sabbath was tying a knot in a rope. But for whatever reason, and I won't go into why, but for whatever reason, it was okay to tie a knot in a woman's girdle on the Sabbath day. And said that if you needed to get a bucket of water out of the well and you couldn't tie a knot in a rope, you could use a woman's girdle and tie a knot in it. And it's just one of those odd kinds of rules that was out there. And there were so many ones like that folks couldn't keep track of, They weren't at the core of the gospel. They weren't at the core of what we're supposed to be about. They were just things to stumble over and cause grief. Max Lucado talked about that kind of attitude and just saying that legalism has no pity on people. It makes my opinion your burden. It makes it your boundary and your obligation. That's not what the kingdom is about. It's really not what it's about. So Jesus goes on in this discussion with the Pharisees, and he talks about how they had built these tombs that honor the prophets, but it was their heart, their ancestors, their mindset that had led to the death of the prophets, because they rejected them. They wouldn't listen to what the prophets were saying. And isn't that foretelling that here's the Son of God giving this message, and what's going to happen not long after? Their hearts are going to cause rejection of him and his death and his sacrifice because they won't listen to him. He goes on with the idea, woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. That idea of blocking the way, locking the door to folks getting into the kingdom. They profess to be believers and followers, but their actions kept others away. That's a scary place to be, a scary place to think about being. And then we read on, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They were looking for the opportunity to trip him. Just what he said of their ancestors treating those prophets, that's what was coming out in their treatment of him. And we see that picture of them waiting to catch him numerous times. But one of the most poignant ones is over in John chapter 8, where these folks brought before Jesus a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in adultery, made her stand before the group, said to Jesus, here's what we have, a woman who was caught in this act. Here's what the law says, she's to be stoned. And then those last words, now what do you say? That's what they were doing. They were looking for that opportunity to catch him. John goes on to say they were using that question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And we see how Jesus deals with it in his response, that he just knelt down and he starts to write in the dirt with his finger. And they kept on questioning him, and he straightened up and he said, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Then he kneels back down and he writes again in the dirt. It's the only time I'm aware of in the gospel that Jesus is recorded as writing. And it's kind of baffling in ways that his exact words that he wrote, we don't know exactly what he wrote. We don't know. He wrote in this medium, the dust of the ground, that wasn't retained. But you think about his response, it had an impact. And one by one, these folks went away, until only Jesus was left with the woman who was standing there. So what did Jesus say? We know some things he didn't do. We know some things he didn't say. We know that he didn't enter into a debate or an argument trying to prove them wrong and him right. He didn't join that battle. He could have. He could have done that, and he did not do that. And he didn't yield to their wishes. That would have been an easy thing to do. His life, in a sense, was on the line. They were looking for a way to condemn him, to catch him, to show him in violation of the law. And we want to be seen honoring God's word. And you're in this situation where there are these religious leaders saying, now here's what the law says. Are you going to go along with it? But he didn't go along with what they were teaching. He didn't yield to their wishes and condemn the woman. We read that when everybody had left, Jesus straightened up and he asked the woman, he said, has no one condemned you? Is there anyone here that condemns you? And there's no one there. She says, no one, sir. And Jesus just says, then neither do I condemn you. He just said, go and sin no more. Go now and leave your life of sin. So he dealt with the sin that was in her life. But his purpose wasn't to hurt or to harm. It was to help. It wasn't to go down this fulfillment of the stoning in order to cause a punishment. It was different than that. His quiet engagement, it changed that situation entirely. It changed it from one in which some religious leaders were trying to elevate themselves, and they were using this poor, defenseless individual as a means to elevate themselves over Jesus. And he took that away. Instead, the creator of the universe stood there and had compassion on a sinner like me. And that just means so much to me, to see that aspect of our Lord having that influence, that effect, in that situation. So there's the passage over in James in chapter 2 that deals with this idea of mercy and judgment coming together again. It's a passage in which James writes, speak and act as those that are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, the law of liberty. He says, judgment without mercy, judgment without mercy will be shown to those who've shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus demonstrated that, giving mercy. He had every right to give judgment, but he showed mercy there. And that image of a lion and of a lamb is that image of the creator of the universe. Lion we think of as powerful. It's called the king of beasts. Jesus is the king of all, the Lord of all, the king of kings, the greatest who's ever been, creator of the universe. And that's part of his attributes, part of his nature, part of who he is. But there's that other part of his attributes of being as gentle, as meek, as mild, as safe to be around as a lamb, and as willing to be offered up as a sacrifice as a lamb. Mark talks about this idea that the Son of Man didn't come to this world to be served. As king, as lion, he had every right to be served, to be just taken care of every moment of every day and given the best food, the best clothes, the best place to stay. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came for, to be able to lay his life down, to serve us. Think about how it applies to our life. There are really two things I'd like for you to leave with in thinking about this concept, the concepts we've talked about today. And the first is just a recognition of this twofold nature of God, that those two different aspects of God, that of the King of all creation, the Lord of the universe, and the aspect of the meekness of a lamb, they unite in his character. They're not disconnected. They're connected in his being, showing mercy to those that show mercy and being merciless to those that don't. What should that make us do in life? Do we want to have mercy on the day of judgment? I know I do. I know I need it desperately on the day of judgment. If I am to have mercy on the day of judgment, the best thing I can do in this life is be merciful to folks around me. That's the best thing I can do. You know, Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about judging, and he said that the measure you meet, the measure you give out, that's the measure you'll be given back. It's that idea, that idea. There's a separate concept to carry with us as well, and it's my role in this life. My desire shouldn't be to prove myself right at the expense of others. It's not about me having it figured out. It's not about understanding God's will better than others and being able to correct them. It's not that at all. It's about serving. It's about helping. It's about coming alongside others with arms of mercy and arms of love and lifting them up towards the kingdom. And that's what we saw in Christ's interaction with one that was helpless and defenseless. Well, as we go through our week, think about the God we serve and his wonder and might and his love for us and his willingness, as powerful as he is, to deal gently with you and me and with our hearts, and think about how we can serve him by helping others, by showing mercy and grace. This morning, if you aren't connected with the Lion of Judah, if you've not been connected with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, now's an opportunity to do just that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, if you wish to be baptized, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love. And and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Thank you, David. We have a few announcements. We want to extend our sympathies and our love to Richard and Kathy Patterson, the passing of Richard's mother on the 17th of this month in Michigan. Also, let's remember the Red Gerald family, and his funeral was Saturday at Coffee County Funeral Home. Please remember the meeting. Family meeting today at 4. Come and be part of it. We've got several things to go over, including the ministry search that is continuing, overview of our finances, among other things. We still are in need of some concessions for Upward. If you can, bring some, see Russ or Peggy, and help us out there. Still have opportunities to witness at the halftime of the ball games. If you remember John being up here and you don't want him up here again, sign up. Say? We want to welcome Sandra King, my neighbor, and her son Mike to our community here, our congregation as members. Remember the meal Wednesday. And I think that's about all the announcements. Anything else? Yes, thanks to Joel, Terry Phillips, and Morris for doing the testimonies at halftime of Upwards yesterday. I particularly want to thank Morris because I was supposed to do it at that time, so thank you. I was away in Huntsville finding an apartment for somebody close to me. But anyway, let's go to God in prayer as we dismiss. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today. Thank you for being with us throughout our lives. The many blessings we cannot count. We know they come from you. We praise you for your greatness. We love you because you loved us. You continue to love us, and we continue to love you. We continue to ask, we continue to seek, we continue to knock for the knowledge of your kingdom and your righteousness. And we thank you so much for your Son. Because through him we have the righteousness that we desire, but only through him and nothing of our own. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.